You my brother.
I've usually got a really strong voice, and it's just not quite back to normal yet, so I appreciate your prayers. And we've reached chapter 3 of Galatians. The churches in Galatia have been infected with a false gospel. It's pretty serious. And Paul is about to teach them and us some important truth. He's already been teaching, of course, but we're getting into one of these passages that some people would consider a little tedious, kind of difficult to work through. It's kind of doctrinally heavy, if you know what I mean. But it's tremendously important. So by God's grace, we're going to start working our way through it. And I need to let you know in advance a few things. Number one is, often in passages like this, there really are different interpretations. Different godly people will have different interpretations. And I was listening to a John Piper message this week, and he quoted some prominent commentary writer, I don't remember who it was, and he said that he knew of over 300 different interpretations of Galatians 3:20. 300. I can't imagine that. And the verse is very simple. It says, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. That's the verse. And Piper, this was funny, Piper himself said, I have no idea what it means, so I'm going to skip it. But the good news for me is verse 20 is not in my assignment this morning. Ron gets to explain that next week. So I'm interested to hear it. But I'll do the best I can to communicate what I believe God's saying to us today. Let me also say this first, because I think it applies very strongly to the subject at hand today. Of course, even in the early days of the church, Satan was aggressively trying to distort God's truth. He's always been interested in that. He wants to create confusion. He wants to deceive as many people as he can. That's what he's all about. And he would love to make, for example, legalists out of all of us, if he could. And if he can't, he would love to push us the other way and make antinomians out of all of us. You remember, we talked about that before. The person that says, you don't have to obey the law. You don't have to keep the commandments. You don't have to worry about sin. God's forgiven you all, so just sin all you want to sin. It's no big deal. The antinomians are on the other extreme. So you got legalists and antinomians. Either extreme works for him, though. He's happy either way. And for many years now, I've been convinced that one of the most important words in a Christian's vocabulary, even though I don't think the word's in the Bible, is what I would call a godly balance of God's truth. And sometimes I think people have misunderstood me and have thought maybe, now, wait a minute, Steve, Jesus wants us to be extreme for him, right? I mean, he hates lukewarmness, and I agree with that 100%, but that's not what I'm talking about. I think that the Christian life and biblical truth can be compared to a narrow road, and there are ditches on either side. And Satan loves to get us in one of the ditches if he can. And our tendency is, most of us, we see a danger, a special danger, in one of those ditches. And so in an effort to stay out of that ditch, we have a tendency sometimes to swing over into the other ditch. And it's one of those things I think we just have to pray constantly, Lord, please, apart from you, I'm going to mess this up. I'm going to get in one ditch or the other. So I need you to help me stay balanced here. Not too long ago, I came across a wonderful C.S. Lewis quote. He has a lot of wonderful quotes. This is from Mere Christianity. But it aims to communicate the same thing. And I hadn't heard this quote until, I don't know, a few months ago, I guess. And in his book, he'd just been discussing different ways that people think about individual Christians. And he said, some people focus on the way that we are all alike. I mean, we are in many ways all alike. We're all part of the body of Christ, and we all have a lot of similarities. But he said, other people will focus on the ways that we're different. And we are. We're all unique. We all have different gifts and different abilities and everything. We're all different. So if we treat everybody as if everybody was all the same, we're in error because we're not all the same. But if we treat everybody as if we're all totally unique, we make another error, not seeing the areas where we're the same. And he was writing about that. And then he wrote these words. I'm going to quote him now. He said, I feel a strong desire to tell you, and I expect you feel a strong desire to tell me, which of these two errors is the worse. That is the devil getting at us. He always sends errors into the world in pairs of opposites. And he always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking, which is the worst? You see why, of course. He relies on your extra dislike of one error to draw you gradually into the opposite one. But do not let us be fooled. We have to keep our eyes on the goal and go straight between both errors. We have no other concern than that with either of them. Isn't that a good quote? It's so easy for us to fall into the ditches. So, for example, if we fear, personally, if I fear the ditch of excessive emotionalism, for example, in maybe in worship services, then if I'm not careful, I'll fall into the ditch of a dry, dead kind of worship without any passion. There's a danger there. And if I fear spiritual deadness more, that ditch, I'm liable to fall into a kind of hyper-emotionalism, or maybe substituting cheerleading for worship, or maybe faking the passion. There are ditches on both sides. Another example, if I fear the ditch of hyper-Calvinism, I'm liable to fall into the ditch of minimizing the sovereign grace of God. We can do that. And if I fear that ditch of minimizing the sovereignty of God, I'm liable to fall into the ditch of denying men's free moral agency or our responsibility before God to make decisions. You know, those ditches are both pulling at us. If we fear the ditch of baptismal regeneration, you know, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, we can get into the danger, if we're not careful, of minimizing baptism to the extent that it just sounds like it's not really important at all. And if I fear the ditch of minimizing the importance of baptism and making it sound like it's not important, I may be in danger of teaching it as necessary for salvation. See what I'm talking about here? These two ditches. So if I fear the ditch of legalism, I'm liable to fall into the ditch of antinomianism, minimizing the horrific consequences of sin. And if I fear antinomianism, I'm liable to fall into the ditch of legalism. And let me take that one step further. Here's what we do, we tend to do. Not only that, but when we fear the ditch of legalism, for example, then we may find ourselves, we have to be very careful, accusing people of legalism when they're merely teaching the truth that when Jesus comes into our lives, he changes us. And we do obey him. We do follow him. We keep his commandments. If we're not careful, we hear people talking like that, we'll call it legalism. I think that's what caused Martin Luther, if you remember, he was suspicious of the book of James. He wanted to throw it out. He said, it's an epistle of straw, because Martin Luther had been terrified of the ditch of legalism. He'd lived in it all his life, and he saw the error of it, and at that point, he wanted to avoid it at all costs. So to him, James was a threat, the book of James. I've told you before about one of my former pastors who would not teach or preach from James. And if we fear the ditch of antinomianism, then we may find ourselves accusing people of lawlessness just because they're teaching the truth that salvation is by grace alone. And we'll say, wait a minute, you know, we're afraid of that ditch. So some of these Galatians have been warned by false teachers now, not by true teachers. These are false teachers. Paul called them explicitly false teachers, of the dangers of lawlessness. They've been afraid of antinomianism. And as a result, they've gone way over and fallen into the ditch of legalism. That's where they are. And it wasn't trivial. When you get in that ditch, you're denying the very gospel of Jesus. It's not trivial at all. When we try to tell people that they can be saved by simply trusting Jesus and you fill in the blank at that point, anything you want to put in there, and getting baptized, or trusting Jesus and joining the church, or trusting Jesus and getting rid of your bad habits, or trusting Jesus, in their case, becoming a Jew. That's what they were saying, basically. We got to remember, it's not trusting Jesus and anything. It's just trusting Jesus. And he takes over from there. He changes us. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. That's what he's hammering here. And of course, when we get truly saved, and those of you who are afraid of antinomianism, you'll appreciate me saying this, when you get truly saved, then God does begin a work in us. He changes us. He makes us into new creatures. And we start doing the things he tells us to do. We start producing the fruit. But it's him, not us. And when I think about the study we're in right now, Ron, you know, we're in Galatians and we're going to hit James next. And I'm assuming the people who are behind putting together these plans of study, that's probably what they were thinking. They chose for us to study Galatians to keep us out of the ditch of legalism. And then we're going to follow that up immediately with James to keep us out of the ditch of antinomianism. They just complement each other. So here we are, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And Father, as we read your word, we need you. We need you more than we realize we need you. Father, you can do awesome things through your word. It is your word, and it's living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, we know that when we let you teach us through your word, you make changes in us. You make us more like Jesus. And it's you. It's not us. It's you working in us. And so that's what we're asking this morning. Please take your word. Father, you know I'm not as prepared as I'd like to be this morning. But I pray in spite of me that you'd take your word. Help me to share these notes that I believe you've given me in such a way that your word can penetrate and change us and help us to understand you better. Help us to understand your gospel better and your word better and the way you've put it all together. It's amazing, Lord. And we have to admit, Father, we understand so, so little. So, Lord, we're dependent on you and we're thanking you in advance for what you're going to do. You're in charge. Be our teacher. Help us all to be teachable. Fill us with your spirit and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who's bewitched you? It's like they're under a spell. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul knows exactly, of course, what he preached to these people. He's the one that brought the gospel to them. And it's kind of like he's trying to shake them awake. Hey, you let yourself get under some kind of spell here. Wake up. Think about this. Come on, guys. You know why Jesus was crucified. I preach the clear truth to you. How can you let yourselves be so deceived so quickly? And here's the point he's making. Why was Jesus crucified? There's only one reason. God's wrath against man's sin couldn't be satisfied any other way. It's the only way. But the only way was Jesus. If there had been any other way for us to make ourselves acceptable to God, God would have made that clear. When Jesus prayed, remember when he was in Gethsemane? Remember when he prayed? You remember when he prayed? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew what he was about to go through. Sweat as great drops of blood. Remember? He was in agony. Why is that recorded in Scripture? Why do we have that picture of Jesus praying in Gethsemane? I think it's to show us there wasn't any other way. There was no other way for us to get right with God. When perfectly innocent Jesus, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, cried out to the Father, Father, is there any other way? And the Father says, no. And Jesus knew the answer was no. But it was for us to realize the answer was no. That was the only way. So it's only trusting in the death of Jesus in our place that we're saved. We had nothing to contribute to that. Nothing. It's just the grace of God. I think he's concluding the point he was making back in chapter 2, verse 21. Back in 2:21, if you want to look at it, he said, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. There's another way. And there was another way. Verse 2. Let me ask you this, he said. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he's saying, does it really make sense to you, Galatians, that God would take us in our sins, pick us up, give us life, forgive us our sins by his grace through the blood of Jesus, and then say, okay, that's it. No more grace for you. Now you're on your own. Now you can work it out yourself. Does that make sense, he says? This turns out to be a really strong argument, by the way, for the perseverance of the saints, you know, what we call the security of the believer, that once we're truly saved, we stay saved. I'm going to chase a rabbit just a second here. I don't even have this in my notes. But when I was a teacher at Telco Plains High School, of course, I'm a pretty strong security of the believer guy. And there was another teacher, really strong Christian guy, who was at our school for Roger Altman, maybe a couple of years, I don't know. Church of God. And very much not security of the believer. But he and I, as we talked, we realized, you know what? we're not as far apart as we act like we are sometimes. What we Baptists will do, those of us who believe in the security of the believer, we'll set up these caricatures, these straw men, and we'll shoot them down. And what they'll do is they'll set up straw men of us Baptists, and they'll shoot them down. And he and I both had a lot of laughs about the way we characterize each other. But I think these Galatians realize the only way to receive the Spirit of God is by faith. The only way to be saved is by faith. Paul had made that clear from the beginning. He knows they know that. And by the way, when he says receive the Spirit of God, I think we have to accept, right here at least, he's talking about the same thing as getting saved. You remember when he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, listen how he puts those two together. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So he's saying when you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. So if we belong to Christ, we're saved. His Spirit lives in us. And if His Spirit lives in us, we belong to Him. We're saved. So he's giving them this powerful argument. He's saying, okay, you didn't get saved by anything but trusting Jesus, right? Pure grace, right? God did it all, right? And the answer is yes. That's right. They knew that. By the way, even James, in his little epistle, in James chapter 1, verse 18, said, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. It's an act of Jesus. It's an act of God in our hearts. So it's not we who saved ourselves by keeping the law. And the Galatians knew that. He saved us out of His will. So do we think God would do all the work required for our salvation, including dying on the cross for us, convicting us of our sins, granting us repentance, granting us faith, forgiving us our sins, making us new creatures in Jesus, making us one of His kids, giving us eternal life, all by grace? And then He would say, now, that's all I'm going to do. The rest of it's up to you. I'm not going to keep you. You got to keep yourself. Does that make sense? Paul is a very logical guy, the Holy Spirit in Paul. He says, if you think you can lose your salvation, it implies that it's up to you to keep it. You know, that's what he's saying. So I think he's completing the thought here. He started in Galatians 2:20, where he said, I've been crucified with Christ. By the way, this is true for all of us who are in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith. It's a life of faith. It's not just a beginning of faith. It's a life of faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul said, I'm not being perfected in the flesh. I'm not being perfected by the works of the law. It's just faith in Jesus. Jesus lives in me. I'm being perfected by Jesus. I'm bearing fruit for Him. It's true, I am. It's not really me. He's doing it. He's working through me. He's the vine. I'm just a branch. The vine's producing the fruit. He just happens to be using me. It's Jesus. And these Galatians were in danger of saying, well, you got to start by faith, all right, but then you got to find the strength in yourself to go on with the Lord. You got to do it yourself. You know how a lot of us say that today? And I bet some of you said this. And God forgives you, I forgive you, don't make too much out of this, but we'll say, you know what? God helps those who help themselves. We got to be careful with that. Because God helps those who can't help themselves. That's the way God works. We can't really help ourselves. We are totally dependent on God. Now, I know those of you who are afraid of antinomianism will say, wait a minute. But that's right. When He does come in us, He does do it. And then he motivates us and moves us and stirs us, and we do things out of love for Him, and He changes our lives. So I'm not trying to condone laziness here. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. Jesus says it this way in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That doesn't mean the branches somehow produce fruit with a little help from the vine. No. It means the vine produces fruit through the branches. So as Christians, when God does something good through us, we find ourselves growing in Christ, being useful to God, maybe. And then people recognize that, and they do, and they try to encourage us, and that's good. Encouragement's wonderful. We need to be encouraging each other. When we see God doing something through each other, God wants us as a body of Christ to encourage each other. That's good stuff. But I think one of the most encouraging things we can say is God really used you. That's what we want to hear, isn't it? God used you. Not that you're so great. None of us are. But God just chose to use you. And if well-meaning folks tell us how great we are, how good we did, I'm not saying we have to correct them or anything. We just kind of talk that way sometimes. But at least it's good for me to say to my own heart, Lord, I know better. It's you. It's you. It's not me. It's you. And every now and then we say it to each other. That's a good thing. That's what Paul's trying to get across here. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And then he uses this example. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In Genesis chapter 14, God tells us about a time when a man named Chedorlaomer, he was a king of Elam, which was part of what later became Persia. Now we call it Iran, way over to the east of Israel. Anyway, he had an alliance with several other kings. And they came and defeated Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember who was living down there? They took captives from Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's nephew, Lot, was down there. They took him captive too and his family. So when Abraham found out about it, God enabled Abraham supernaturally to pursue these guys and defeat them. He defeated Chedorlaomer and he saved Lot and his family and all their possessions. That's in Genesis 14. That, by the way, is when Melchizedek showed up. You remember that? And Abraham gave him a tithe of all. And God makes a lot of that in the New Testament in Hebrews. But anyway, that brings us up to chapter 15. After all of that happened, in chapter 15, verse 1, God says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Can't get a stop, can you? You know what? Let me interrupt myself and tell you a story. How long were we in the choir? I don't know, maybe a little longer than that, but
totally,
we were in the choir about a year, but we hadn't been in the choir but a short time, and I had a new cell phone, and I carried it to the choir, and I made sure the volume was off. The only thing I didn't realize is the volume didn't control the alarm, and for some, I was standing on the middle in the front row of the choir at Sevier Heights Baptist Church, and my alarm starts to go off. And I've got it down there on the seat behind me, so I reach down and pick it up. And there's a red button there, and I keep hitting it. I didn't realize at that time you had to swipe it. It wasn't okay just to hit it. So I can't get it off. So I pass it to Vicky and a couple of people.
He throws it at you. On the front row, he throws it at
you. She passed it back. I turned around and went like this. I finally got it to stop. That's in the choir at Sevier Heights Baptist Church on the front row. The Lord just enjoyed that. He humbled me a lot out here. You didn't hear it. John Tyner didn't seem to notice it. When the service was over, we come back here. We had our robes at the time. You know, we came back here and John came in. And I saw John come in. And I actually literally fell on my knees in front of John. I said, please forgive me. Please don't kick me out of the choir. Please. He said, what are you talking about? I told him what happened. He said, I didn't even notice it.
It's called a praise team.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
We didn't notice it.
There you go. Oh my goodness. So where was I here? Genesis 15, we're reading this, yes. And so Abraham says, I don't have an heir. And in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man, Eleazar, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And verse 6 says, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And that turns out to be one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 4. James quotes it in James chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews quotes it in chapter 11, or he alludes to it at least in chapter 11. What's the point? It wasn't Abraham's works that earned him favor with God. It was his faith. He just believed God. And God counted it to him as righteousness. He didn't deserve that blessing from God. It was a grace gift. And in that faith, Abraham looked forward to a time. I doubt that he understood all this, but he just trusted God, just kept his eyes on God. There was going to come a time when the sacrifice of Jesus would make it possible for God to justify sinners, Old Testament sinners and New Testament sinners. God declared him righteous, just as he declares us righteous now. Like Abraham, we believe God, and God counts it to us as righteousness. Turns out to be the only way that anyone at any time has ever been able to be righteous in God's sight. God has to do it. We have to trust God. Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. God goes to great pains in the New Testament to point out that his true family are the people of faith. The Jews were so confused about this. To them, it was all about the biological descendants of Abraham. That was it. And only the biological descendants of Abraham, as far as they were concerned, were descendants of Abraham. That makes perfect sense to them. And God kept saying, even in the Old Testament, he was saying, I've got a remnant. I've got a remnant. There are a few of you who believe. There are a few of you who are trusting me. There are a few of you who love me. But of all those biological descendants, there's only a remnant. Those were people who put their faith in God. Jesus dealt with it at one point. This is in John chapter 8. They answered Jesus, Abraham is our father. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. You'd be believing. You'd be trusting. You'd have the faith of Abraham. You're not Abraham's children. A little bit later here in Galatians 3, verse 29, Paul says it again. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to promise. Listen to what he said back in Romans chapter 9. This is verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Listen to this. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his biological offspring. But through Isaac. He had more than one. He had Ishmael too. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So in Israel, God always had this true remnant, this true Israel, these people of faith. And in the New Testament, what's he start to do? Well, he starts pulling Gentiles in. He pulled a few in the Old Testament, but mainly Jews. In the New Testament, he starts pulling in these Gentiles, and he attaches them to the remnant. We all become part of the stream. Who are we? We're descendants of Abraham. But it wasn't because we're circumcised or not circumcised. It had nothing to do with it. We're people of faith. That's what he's saying. And he drives that home here in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. When he's talking about God's law here, he is talking about God's moral law. We know that there were a lot of other kinds of laws too, and sometimes people get all this confused, but there were Jewish civil laws. There were ceremonial laws, there were sacrificial laws, there were laws, we sometimes call them holiness code laws, there were laws to keep Israel's unique identity, keep them separated from the other nations. All those laws were meant to be temporary. They really did pass away when Jesus came. They were all fulfilled. But there was his moral law, and that's eternal. We should recognize that not only does his law teach us how to live with the best possible outcomes, it's true. To the extent we obey God's law, life goes better. We live longer. In general, not always, it's kind of a principle. But he also uses his law to teach us, this is one of the reasons he gave so many of these laws under Moses, you're lousy at keeping it. You guys can't do it. You need my grace. You need my mercy. You cannot keep the law. And so we need to trust him to forgive us our sins. That's our only hope. We can't be just really, really good to make up for all the really, really bad things we've done. It won't work. It never has. It never will. If we don't keep the whole thing, that's what he says right here in this verse. You're under the curse. And that means everybody's under the curse. There's no exception. We need a Savior. We've got to trust Jesus. He's our only hope. So if we try to please God by keeping His law, or if we try to impress others by keeping the law, or if we try to reassure ourselves by keeping the law, He says, you're under a curse. Remember what He said back in chapter 1? We looked at this a few weeks ago. He said in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? Accursed. And as if they said, what? You know what you're saying? He said, yeah, I'll underline it. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The gospel of legalism is really not the gospel. That's his point. It leads to being cursed. When we try to establish our own righteousness with the spiritual pride of accomplishment that goes along with that, we feel good about ourselves because I'm trying really hard to be good. I think I'm better than most people. I think I'm better than I used to be. I think I'm a pretty good guy. God says, you're under a curse. That's just spiritual arrogance. That's spiritual pride. That's worse sin than ever. You're not going to get there that way. But there are a lot of people, even in our churches, who base their sense of assurance of salvation on their works. They think, well, I'm doing a pretty good job, aren't I? I think I've told you this. You probably run into it too. I've asked a lot of people, what would you say to God if He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? And they say, well, I don't know. I'm doing the best I can. I think I've been doing pretty good. You know, no, it's not the way. It's not going to work. None of us are good enough. The question is, who are we relying on? Is it me or is it Jesus? Who am I trusting? It's part of the reason God tells us through Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. If He's in you, the reason you're doing anything worthwhile is Jesus. You don't have any reason for pride here. So the question is, do we realize to the depth of our being that anything that good happens in us, any good fruit that's produced, it's just Jesus. It's not me. It's Jesus. God saying, when you realize you cannot keep my law, when you throw yourself on my mercy, when you trust Jesus and only Jesus, only through faith, then I will come and I will live out my life through you. And I'll produce good spiritual fruit. Verse 11. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And he's talking about legalism there. By legalistic keeping the law in our own strength. We just can't do it. For the righteous shall live by faith. And here's quoting another of those most important verses in the whole Bible. It's in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. Paul quotes it in Romans 1:17. The writer of Hebrews quotes it in chapter 10. The righteous shall live by faith. It's the same idea. He creates righteousness in us by trusting Jesus. He does it. But the law, and here he's talking about their ideas about keeping the law legalistically. If you try to keep the law legalistically, that's not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. This can be a little confusing. This is a quote from Leviticus, but it's being misused by the legalists. The legalists are saying, the one who does these things, that's the way you get life, that's the way you live, by doing these things. And I want to say it again. It's true, the closer we come to obeying God's law, the better things will go for us. There's no doubt about that. It's true. And it's certainly true that when we realize we can't keep God's law, when we realize that, it's very important, and begin to trust and love that God will enable us to obey Him, that we will be obeying His law. It's true, but He's doing it. That's the main thing. He's already told us in verse 10 that all who do not keep it perfectly, and none of us do, are under the curse. So in verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And by the way, I didn't realize this, or if I did, I'd forgotten it, until I heard Piper point this out too. There's no Greek word that's equivalent to our English word legalism. There's not a Greek word. And that's why you don't see it in Scripture. So Paul uses the words like works of the law to communicate legalism, or sometimes just the word law in this place. And he's talking about, you get it from the context, he's talking about legalism. So you got to tease apart the context, because there's no Greek word for it. And the point is, there really is a difference in what God was teaching through Moses in the Old Testament and other godly men of the Old Testament and the way the Judaizers were interpreting the Old Testament, you see. There's a difference in what God was saying and what they were saying. Moses understood sometimes we miss this, but Moses understood that we need a new heart of love for the Lord in order to obey God's law. He understood that keeping the law of God is not just a matter of human effort and then pride in that accomplishment, that legalism. That's where the Pharisees were. This is what Moses wrote, inspired by God, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, near the whole end of the books of Moses. Listen to this. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That's the key right there. God's got to do a work in us. And on down in that passage, I'll skip some of those verses, but down in verse 10, he says, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, it's not just a matter of external obedience. He's talking about obedience that comes from a loving God and God doing a work in our hearts. That's not legalism. That's not legalism. Several times in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, God used Moses to rebuke the Israelites for their unbelief. He wanted them to trust him. He wanted them to have faith. And sometimes he commended them for their belief when they did trust him. For example, in Exodus 4:31, the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. He commended them for that. In chapter 14, they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. He commended them for that. And then Numbers chapter 14, they weren't. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? And in Deuteronomy 1:32, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. So even then he said, you got to learn to trust me. You got to believe me. You got to learn to love me. It's not just external obedience. So God gave them the law, and it was to show them his standards, show them how far short they fell, and to teach them if they love him, if they trust him, he'd forgive them of all that failure, and he'd give them his grace so they could please him by believing him, because he would start working through them and us. And even the Mosaic law itself pronounced a curse on those who did not perfectly believe it or keep it. In verse 13, Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of the law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. So Paul's just quoting what Moses had already said. He said, cursed is everyone who does not continue keeping all of it. So God's saying, I gave you my law. My law's good. Don't call God's law bad. It reveals my standard. You can study it. You can see how far short you fall. Tells you the way to live with the best possible outcomes, the fewest possible regrets, but you will never, ever come to me, he says, by keeping this law. You can't do it. You're a sinner. You've broken my law in more ways than you even realize. That's what God's saying to all of us. So God's saying, if you want to please me, you want to come to me, you got to humble yourself. You got to realize how far short you fall. You got to trust me. You got to love me. I'll forgive your sins. I'll count that trust, that faith, as righteousness, just as I did with Abraham. But he's saying, if you try to come to me and please me by trying to show me how well you're doing by keeping my law, by trying to show me how much better you are than all the other folks, you're just boasting. That's just self-righteousness. That's sin in and of itself. That's pride. You proclaim your own righteousness, you've missed it completely. Listen to what Paul says about that in Romans chapter 3. Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded, he said. There's no room for it. But what kind of law? By law of works? No, the law of faith. For if we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law's not bad. The law's good. It just can't save us. That's what he's saying. We can't save ourselves by keeping it. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, listen to what he says. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is in their flesh, they weren't trying to be legalistic, trying to do the right thing. They didn't pursue righteousness, but they've attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, legalism, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. Romans chapter 9. And today it's possible for people to fall into the same deception and the same curse. We can be trying very, very, very hard to to be very, very good people. And we might consider those people to be very good compared to most people. Maybe they are really, really good people. And we'll say it a lot, man, they're good people. I tell the kids at school this. I said, we'll tell you all the time, you're such good kids. You're good kids. You're good kids. I said, you better take that with a grain of salt. Because from God's perspective, with God's standard, you're not. None of us are. We're all on the same boat. So we have to realize that by God's standard, we all fail. Jesus came, though, to fix that, to live out his life through us. And he can produce fruit through us. Until we come to that place, we're still under the curse. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, that doesn't make sense to us today because we know we can add amendments or codicils to a document or a testament or a will or something like that and change it. But there were Roman laws and Jewish laws, too, that made it impossible to change a will once it was in effect. And he's saying, we don't change it even humanly speaking. And what he's saying is, he's about to say this, some people are trying to teach that the law of Moses changed God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham achieved righteousness by faith. They'll say, yeah, that's true. But when Moses' law came into effect, that all changed. Now they were saying the righteousness was achieved by works of the law. So in verse 17, he says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. He said, no, that's bad thinking. Moses' law did not change God's promise to Abraham. Didn't undo it. It gives us a lot more details in the law of Moses. But he says the way to please God is still by faith. And it still was, always through. And that faith leads to obedience. And obedience is necessary. But it comes through faith, not legalism. Even in the case of Abraham, listen to what the Lord said to Abraham. After, you remember when Abraham was willing to offer Isaac? In Genesis chapter 22, God said to him in verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, see, this is something he did, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So you hear that? God's saying, you've done the right thing. You obeyed my voice. Does that mean that Abraham's righteousness didn't come by faith after all? Is it because he obeyed? No. It means that because he trusted God, because he loved God, because he believed God, God changed the way Abraham lived. God did it. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he loved God. He trusted God. Not as an act of legalism. And I believe Moses and all the great men of the Old Testament, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Daniel, they were all men just like Abraham, just like us. They were sinners. They couldn't please God by keeping his commands any more than we can. They were all in the same boat. They pleased him by trusting him. They pleased him by loving him. And then he worked through them. He forgave their sins. He declared them to be righteous on the basis of their faith that he gave them. They didn't understand probably what was going to happen when Jesus came and was sacrificed for our sins, but they trusted God to take care of it. Somehow they trusted Jesus. Let's finish this up, verse 16 through 18. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Genesis 12, God said, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then a little later in 21:12, he says, through Isaac, not Ishmael, not any other seed, through Isaac, should your offspring be named. And then in 22:18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's Jesus he's talking about. Paul makes it clear. Because it's singular, he says it's referring to a singular person, Jesus. He's the offspring of Abraham. And in Jesus, all the nations of the earth are blessed. We get to verse 18. We have to read it carefully, considering the context. For if the inheritance, and he's talking about salvation there, our relationship with God, if it comes by the law, that is legalism, legalistically keeping the commandments as a way to please God and attain his favor and salvation. If that's how you get it, then he says it no longer comes by promise. The promise is of Christ, the one who saves us, the one who redeems us, brings us into favor with God. If salvation is through legalistically keeping the law, then what Jesus did would not have been necessary. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And that reminds us again what he said in 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And then the verse before that, it's true of Paul, it's true of us, it's true of all believers. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the bottom line, guys. Father, thank you for this passage. And Lord, in some ways it's very difficult for us to work through. But thank you that you've made it very, very clear that none of us, even on our best day, can bless you by our good works. We can only bless you by trusting you. Because, Lord, ultimately, we're full of ourselves, we're full of pride, we're full of sin. And only by your cleansing our hearts through the blood of Jesus can we be acceptable to you and can we bless you. So teach us, Lord, to trust you every day more and more. Teach us, Lord, to let you work through us. Teach us, Lord, not to depend on the flesh for anything. Help us to learn really, really well, Lord, that if we depend on the flesh, we will always mess up. Teach us, Lord, that when you want us to accomplish things, you can do incredible things, as the preacher this morning told us, because you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So we thank you for that. But, Lord, we know ultimately it isn't us. It's only you. Help us to communicate that well to others that you bring us in contact with. Help us to help others see the truth that no matter how hard they try to do good, no matter how hard they try to obey your law, it's hopeless. Their only hope is Jesus. Help us communicate that well. Thank you for giving us this truth through the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Lord, for the way you used the horrific heresy that had crept into the churches in Galatia, the way you used that to cause Paul to write these words to keep us from falling into the same ditch that they fell into. Thank you so much, Lord. You are awesome. You're so gracious. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.